go. Turn to Hebrews 12. I don't have a lot of time to work through the introduction on here. We're finishing up living a life of sacrifice. And the Hebrews 12 passage is probably one of the most concise pieces of scripture that we need to be well aware of. Now, for time's sake, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to have to. I've often told you that Hebrews is a difficult book, and more so because of phraseology. I mean, if you're really familiar with Hebrews and you spend a lot of time in it, you kind of get the feel or you get the understanding of how it rolls and you kind of work with it. But there's word pictures and there's symbols and there's things in writing that people use. You ever talk to people and that you sit there and you talk and they talk and they talk and you go, I don't understand half the stuff they're trying to tell me. You know, I'm sorry, the little microphone thingy is off of this, so there's going to be mic pops, but I'll try not to breathe down into it and that'll help. Hebrews is like that. When you read Hebrews, it has some things in it that make it difficult. For the purpose of today's sermon, I need to read to you most of the 12th chapter, and I usually don't do this because I understand people go to sleep when you read and read and read, and it gets redundant. But I'm going to read verses 4 through 17. It's a pretty good chunk right out of the middle. But it really talks about this idea of sacrifice, discipline, and I'm going to only preach two or three verses. I'm just going to grab a couple, three, and work with them. But I need you to get a feel for the passage as a whole, number one. But number two, I want you to be, there's parts of this that I think are going to set some of you back. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. I mean there's word pictures in here that people have taken out to mean one thing, and it doesn't even mean that. So when I work through this and you keep it in context, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, the first three verses is about Jesus' sacrifice and, you know, the chastening he went through and the discipline of the cross, and you're all familiar with that. So I'm going to leave that, and I'll let you do that on your own. I'm going to pick up at the fourth verse, and I'm going to move through. Is it easier for me to read from here or looking that way and reading over my shoulder? Which is easiest for you guys? All right, I'll just use my Bible because I'm not turning around half the time. Verse 4 says, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You got this word picture of Christ doing his deed and all the way to the cross, and he dies, and once, and, you know, we all that, I'll give you that. But then the writer of Hebrews turns to the congregation or his audience and says, you guys haven't even got a nosebleed going here yet. I mean, there's a real problem. But for me, the guts of the verse that follow on down to 16 and 17 are the real descriptive and the explanation of what God is really intending and what the author is after. So I need to do this in context. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then there's a quote out of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone whom he receives. If you endure the chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not chasten? You guys are with this so far? So we understand this whole dynamic, that if we are not doing what's right, then our father is going to correct us. But this is even a bigger picture. And this is where, as you keep reading, I want you to see it in a bigger perspective. But you are not without chastening, which all have become partakers. Then you are illegitimate and you are not sons. So if you haven't been chastened by the Lord, then you're not legitimate. Stay with me. Furthermore, we have human fathers who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not the more so readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. For they indeed for a few days chasten us, it seems best to them, but he for our God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, this is where it's going to turn the corner. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is where it turns the corner. Therefore, strengthen your hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be not dislocated, but rather be healed. We're not talking about physical healing here. We're saying, you know, in your relationships, we either have been dislocated from God because of sin and unholiness and unrighteous living, and because of that, our hands are weak and our knees are feeble. What he wants us to do, we don't have the energy. What he calls us to do, we can't get there. There's no fire in our belly. There's no ability to get up and move. Because we have compromised and we have lived around people who have compromised. You have not, got to remember where we started, you have not resisted against sin to the point of bloodshed. We're not even talking about dying for somebody else's issues. We're not talking about, you know, Christ on the cross or you taking a bullet for somebody. That's way down the road. We're just talking about standing against unrighteousness and living in a holy life. Because when we are compromised and the people around us are compromised, our hands get weak and our knees get feeble. You follow me? Because once you're compromised, it's pretty tough to go back to somebody 6 months later and go, oh, by the way, that thing that you're doing, you really can't do that around me anymore. Our hands get weak and our knees get feeble. It's like, oh, you know, well, we've tolerated this long. We've engaged in this lifestyle this way. Now, you know, I'm afraid of offending people. I'm afraid of hurting somebody's feelings. Or I don't have enough courage to make a stand. Do I need to keep going? Pursue peace with all people. It doesn't say have peace with all people. It says pursue it. Meaning there's going to be people when you make a stand for yourself personally and maybe even against them, they're going to have a problem. It doesn't say you have to have the problem. It says you have to stand. What does it say? Peace with all people, without which no one will, or pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's not even debatable. We have to pursue peace with people, but it doesn't mean we have to agree with their lifestyles, or their choices, or their actions. And we can be in relationship with them, but we have to be sure that they know how we feel and what we stand for, and we have to be consistent with our approach. It's hard, church. People won't talk to you anymore. It doesn't mean you have a problem. It means they have a problem with you. Now, I'm not saying to go out there wholesale and tick everybody off in the world because, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to make a big public thing of it. What I'm saying is we have to learn to figure out what we're called and how and where. And we have to be sure that we make it and we do get it right. This phrase came to me, you know, Jesus, when he lived on the earth, he didn't make a public stand against every social issue that was on the face of the earth at the time. He didn't have to. You know, he didn't have to go after everything that the culture was allowing and doing, whether it's, you know, chasing other gods or, you know, sexual impropriety or alcohol. I mean, you don't hear him in the Sermon on the Mount go, all this, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't take on social issues. What he says is stand in a place that's in a way that's holy. Make a decision and be someone who understands your worth and your purpose and do not compromise yourself. You can't control what everybody else is doing, but at some level, we have to have this standard that is non-negotiable. And this is tough because, church, I know you know, we live in a culture and a time of compromise in the church. I got to let that go because I'll get going on that. Pursue peace with all people. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness creeps up and causes trouble. By this, many have been defiled. You know, we ought to think about, well, did you complete, you know, when you stand before the Lord, is he going to say, you know, you committed the seven deadly sins so you can't get into heaven? That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, you know what, you and your neighbor are having this conversation, and you're standing there, you know, and you're taking the Lord's name in vain, or, you know, you're doing things that are inappropriate for a Christian to do, and they're reading you, and instead of you making a stand and living sacrificially to the culture, you're more concerned that your neighbor accept you as a good old boy. Or your workmates. Why did it get so quiet in here? I mean, this idea of standing in a place of hope so that when we stand before the Lord, he can judge us appropriately. It's more than just, you know, did you pass the test when it came to all the major sins in the Bible? You know, the verse that kept coming to me is, if you deny me before your fellow men, I will deny you before my heavenly Father. You know, how many closet Christians are there? People you work with, family members, they don't even know that you're a believer. They can't even tell that there's something different. And in my head, I kept thinking, wow, I mean, this is again, I keep preaching this, I keep talking about it the last couple of weeks. This is a whole life application to the idea of holiness and the idea of sacrificial living to be a sweet smell before the Lord. It isn't just, do I tick all the boxes, you know, that most people in church would say, well, yeah, I come to church and I believe in this, and, you know, I'm faithful and I'm loyal, and, you know, and I do these things, and it isn't that. It's bigger than that. It's a whole life thing, so that you're found standing. I keep using that phrase. You have the right stance on every issue at the right time. You know, it used to be, you know, I grew up in a church where you never had to worry what somebody thought about going, you know, to a bar. I mean, if you were in the church, it was an absolute no-no. Never go. Wrong place, wrong time, you should never be there. That was a stand. Church taught it. Church of God Forever all oftentimes had another stance on cards. Christians don't play cards. The devil's in the face cards. I can't tell you how many times I heard that growing up. From hardcore Church of God people. Anybody in this house remember that? Am I the only one that lived that long to know that? Why is it that over time, you know, we're even playing poker now? People are gambling. Christians are gambling. How do we get from no, 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 never, ever, none, to it's all okay? I mean, I'm telling you, if I'm someone in the world and I'm watching, you know, you lose $40,000 on a bet, I'm wondering how well you manage your money. God gave you 40 grand and you're going to, you know, lose it at a poker table? I'm being a little facetious here. We got Christians doing stuff that 30 years ago you would never be caught dead doing it. And for some reason, now it's okay. The Bible says, pursue holiness, or pursue peace and holiness. You know, at what point do we as believers understand this? I'm going to back up and preach verse 4. I got through this. I left off the bottom part, you know, because I shouldn't have left it off, but I'll tell it to you in a nutshell so I can preach what I really want to preach. And that's the person of Esau selling his birthright. He was so hungry, he gave his life away, his future away, his inheritance away for a bite to eat. That is the quintessential definition of I had it and I lost it. Of not seeing the forest for the trees. Because we want what we want when we want it. That's exactly what happened. And God's going, okay, you just sold your birthright. And if you read the rest of the passage, even though he cried, he could not have his inheritance again. People, we trade off stuff because of stuff. And most of it isn't even godly. You know, we trade off, you know, our value system because we want to be accepted by our peers and our friends and the people we work with. We trade off, you know, our holiness and our calling and our purpose because we're afraid, we don't know, we don't want to, I can't understand it. And instead of backing up and taking a step, I'm thinking, man, Esau, you know, you come into in camp and there's one bowl of soup and you're going to trade your whole inheritance away for a bite to eat. That is the definition of impetuousness. So what do we do with this? I got to back up and preach at verse 4 because that's where I started. Verse 4. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I'm just going to preach this and we'll see where it goes. I learned a long time ago that not everybody has a stomach for some stuff. Everybody's kind of different as it relates to resiliency, emotional toughness, physical toughness. And in this case, I'm just going to probably stay part away from personal sin, okay? And here's why. I mean, I can stand up and preach whatever, you know, the seven deadly sins are. I'm going to talk more about the impact of the church on a social level. Because that's, you know, let's just face it. In the culture today, Christians have been under attack for a long time. We've been under attack by the media. We're under attack by the progressive left. We're under attack by colleges and universities. We're under attack even by our own government. It's subtle. But it's gaining steam. And Christians struggle to even be identified as such in places. You have not resisted to the point of blood. I'm not trying to create a mob. I'm not trying to get you to, you know, to activate you guys to be political machines that run out there and join. That's not what I'm after here. Not a cause-driven thing. I'm trying to get you to understand that biblically speaking, we as Bible-believing, hopefully saved individuals have been called to make a stand on emotional, social, political issues. It shouldn't be a mystery where you stand on abortion. It shouldn't be a mystery. And yet I would guarantee you that there are some in the house are abortion sympathetic. There have been people like that in my congregation since the time I've been a pastor. And if you don't ask people specifically, they will never tell you. Yet the Bible's pretty clear about what God values life as and who creates it and who terminates it. And yet at some level, we have allowed topical stuff to creep in and we're just silently complicit with cultural norms. And for some reason, that's okay. At what point do we say, you know what, the Bible says, and I believe, and because I believe, then I have to make this stand. And when people are talking about it, I need to be vocal about it. I don't need to be militant about it. I don't need to be belligerent about it. But at some level, I have to have a voice and resist evil when I see it. Well, you don't understand. You know, I serve on these, you know, countywide, whatever, and I'm involved in these groups and organizations, and some of my friends, and it has nothing to do with it. We have feeble hands and weak knees. And instead of being God's chosen people who are peculiar, set apart, and operating in his calling and purpose, and speaking life into people who are broke, we just fudge the subject and allow these people to continue to be. And then we wonder why the culture, it continues to slide. And Christians stand back and we wring our hands and we bemoan, but we refuse to be people who take a stand for what's right. And then we wonder why there's a root of bitterness that creeps up. You know, I don't like what's going on in the culture. I don't like what's going on. And we're selective about who we talk to it about. We'll talk to other believers about it. We'll talk to other people who believe the way we believe. But we won't make a stand where it matters. You know, I keep thinking, you know, Julie and I, you know, we follow a lot of the news. And you've got this deal going on over in Afghanistan. And it's really easy because this is the flavor of the month. You know, as Christians, we can stand back and we can bemoan the fact that there's a government that is literally going into people's homes, looking in their homes, looking in their phones, and if there's a Bible app on their phone, they're shooting them in the head. It's easy from here to talk about the ills of the cultures. But now I'll bring you back to the verse. We have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. I don't know how many Christians would be found guilty. Because if they knew somebody was coming for them, they'd delete their apps. They'd get rid of their Bibles. There's a whole bunch of people in church that would never allow them to come in and find. They wouldn't make a stand. It's easy to preach that 7,000 miles away. We can't even make a stand for social issues, let alone life and death issues. How do you ever think we're going to make a stand for life and death issues if we can't even make a stand for social issues? The spirit of compromise, it's tough, church. You have not resisted. The word resist in the Greek literally means to set against, i.e. troops. It's a military word. Meaning literally, you're supposed to rally your troops and go against something. Literally, to resist, to set troops against, to withstand, to resist. So when did you circle the wagons? Call all your friends and say, you know what? We need to make a stand on this topic, this issue, this whatever. That's what this verse is talking about. You know how I know it says that? Because the definition of the word striving, this is where it really gets ugly. The definition of the word striving literally means to strive against, to antagonize. Do I need to explain that to you? Some of you are looking at me like, duh. I can be passively against something, or I can be antagonistic. Passively means I see what you're doing and I don't like it, and if you come and talk to me, I might say something, and I'll probably talk to somebody else I know about you because it really peeved me, but I'm not going to antagonize you because I don't want to fight. Striving means to antagonize. So when you put that with setting troops, where are you at on this, church? I mean, I'm not telling you to go off tomorrow and take on a cause, because that's not what I'm after here. I want you to understand that the process of resisting evil is a process and getting our head around it and developing a strategy. It isn't just, oh, you know, there's a social evil. I'll go make a sign in my garage and I'll go stand down there on 8th Street, you know, death to all abortionists. That's a cause. I don't need people who are chasing a cause. God doesn't need people who are chasing a cause. He needs people who at their core have a value system of righteousness and holiness, and everything that they say, do, think, believe, and act upon reflects their value system. And people around them know exactly where they stand. They don't even have to ask. But we're going to tell them anyway. Politely, concretely, with surety, with conviction. We're not going to hide. We're not going to fold it up and, you know, put our Bible in the corner and, you know, hope nobody ever comes in looking for it. At some level, we have to understand that the Christian faith cannot be lived passively. The Christian faith has an element of aggression, controlled aggression, directed aggression. And I'm not telling you to go off half-cocked and blow people off and offend them and make them mad. I'm saying when the Holy Spirit whispers a word in your mind and heart, I don't care what your personality is, I don't care what your background is, I don't care what your preferences are, you need to speak what God is telling you to speak and where he tells you to speak it. Quit hiding it. Quit pushing it into the corner because, well, you know, they may not like it. You're right. That's that whole section on chastening brings about uncomfortableness, but yet in time they will thank you for it. Because when we've been chastened and we come into alignment, then our lives are better, and because they're better, we are better. They're broke and they don't even know they're broke. And the church is just complicit in the brokenness. Striving and resisting. I left sin alone on purpose. I did a bunch of work on it. I thought, you know, I could spend all day playing with this. I don't need to. Christ, you know, when we talk about sin, I never seen in Scripture where Jesus goes, here is a list of everything that's a sin. You know what I know he did say, or what Paul said about sin? He who knows to do good and does it not. That's why I don't preach on the evils of sin. I talk about sin, and I say we should never do it, and we have to live a holy life. But I don't single out issues and go off on an issue. Smoking, drinking, blah, blah, blah. Because if you get it right, if you figure out he who knows to do good, meaning God is beating on your head and shoulders, your temple, telling, stop doing this activity, stop doing this bondage, stop doing this thing, and you don't do it, you're sinning. You know how I know this? Because there's guilt connected. If you're running in an activity, and I don't care what it is, you're doing whatever you're doing, and somebody from church walks up to you while you're doing it, and you're doing everything you can do to keep them from knowing you're doing it, you shouldn't be doing it. He who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. We don't have to get a list of issues. We don't need a Webster's with you know, a one page, you know, completely directed by God to say, well, you do these things and you don't get eternal life, and you do these things and you may get into heaven, but you're probably, you know, you're going to suffer. And if you do these things, you know, it's like we're a sentencing manual for a crime. We're wanting to know, well, God, can I get away with it and still get into heaven? Can I still do this activity? And you're going to kind of wink, wink, nod, nod? I mean, that's the way we treat the process of sin. And the reality is we should be going, you know what? You know, I love that, you know, that phrase, you know, if your grandma saw you doing whatever you're doing, would you still be doing it? Duke is back there nodding. You ain't right. You are not right, Duke. The point is, sin creates a compromise in the vessel, and then the knees get weak and the arms get, and then all of a sudden we just can't and we won't. And whatever is God's asking us to do, whoever he's asking to speak to, we can't because we're compromised. I've said this to you in other ways for years. You can't be standing with one foot in the mud pile and one foot in church trying to help people out of the mud. You'll be right in the mud with them. If you want to help people who are in the mud, you better get both feet on solid ground. That's just purely leverage. But when you're compromised, they look at you and go, what have you got that I need? They're going to argue with you now. You're doing the same thing I'm doing. Maybe not to the same level, maybe not as long. But because you're compromised, They can't trust what you're saying, let alone are you operating out of God's infusion of wisdom, knowledge, healings, miracles, signs and wonders, prophecy. They can't hear you. I shouldn't say this. I should say it this way. They can't hear the God through you. Because their stuff is hearing your stuff. Pretty simple. We got to get us right. We got to stay right. And then we got to pursue this thing called righteous living. And whatever it costs, it costs. Maybe even a nosebleed. Maybe even your life. The American church is not ready for this kind of fight. We are not. There's a lot of people who would be walking away from the church if it was push or shove. Somebody stand at the front with a gun. Are you a believer? Are you a believer? Are you a believer? There's a lot of people be walking out the door, dropping their Bibles, quit pretending. They ain't ready to die for their faith. They ain't ready to even get a nosebleed over it. Paul, you know, Luke, John, Christ, I mean, they took this thing pretty serious. You ever looked up the martyrs online, the disciples, and looked up how they all died? It is bone-chilling. I mean, can you imagine being your skin being cut off of you while you're alive? Thomas, boiled in oil. I mean, these people understood what it means to take a shot for the kingdom. And they knew what was waiting on the other side was better than whatever was happening here, so let's just get on with it, because I'm not denying who I am. And I'm not denying who's in me. This is a tough verse, church. You have not resisted to the point of bloodshed. There's a call on the church. And I said it earlier, and I'm going to repeat it here as I close. There's a call on the church to understand the cost. We've been under light and increasing persecution from the left in our society for better part of 70, 80 years. It started in the 60s. It got really ramped up in the 60s. It was on before then, but it was on steroids. And you can't even, you know, on major universities, you claim you're a Christian, you can't even have a club. Satanists can have a club. Muslims can have a club. Political parties can have a club. Delta, you know, organizations, you know, fraternities, they can have clubs. If you're a Christian on a major university, especially if it's an Ivy League school, they will fight you tooth and nail that you don't have the right to be and to exist and to enjoy all the other freedoms that other groups do. That's been going on for 30 years. Why do we think it's going to get better? Christians are openly mocked in the media and the news. Our government cares more about foreign countries and foreign, you know, we're founded on Christian principles. You wouldn't know it by who's in office. It's gotten this way because Christians refuse to live sacrificially. We're more worried about what people think about us than we are about the God we serve. We're more worried about offending somebody because they believe in something we don't believe in. Or worse, we don't have enough knowledge on the subject biblically to even have a nice conversation. I'm not telling you got to beat people over the head with Scripture. I mean, we need to care enough about a subject that we know it inside and out so that when someone starts talking to us about that subject, we can speak in a holistic manner to them and bring healing to their brokenness. It's tough, church. I get it. We all have family members that are broke, that aren't where they should be in Christ. And how do you make that hard stand so that they know what you believe in and they might begrudgingly respect you for it, but yet you're not complicit in it. It's a hard line. It's a tough thing, and we all have to figure it out. I'd love to tell you it's easy. I'd love to tell you it's a one-size-fits-all. But to do nothing is not appropriate. To be belligerent is not appropriate. At some level, we have to find how to speak what God is saying into us, into the situation, whether it's politics or social ills or personal sin. We have to be able to speak what God is saying into us because we are standing in a place of rightness and our feet are on solid ground. It doesn't mean they want to hear it. It doesn't mean they thank you for it. Sometimes they get upset and walk away. But to say nothing is not appropriate either. There's a call on the church to step up. There's a call on the church to assemble in the line with the troops. There's a call to be antagonistic. Not belligerent, but forward. Where are you at in that today, church? You got something? She's ready to rock. All right, I'll quit. You can go. Did you just...